Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of Joshua, and this evening we'll be reading Joshua chapter 12, the whole of the chapter, Joshua chapter 12, as we reach, I guess, really the halfway point in many respects in the book of Joshua. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastwards. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Kinneroth eastwards, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southwards to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakar and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Markathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezir, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedir, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libnah, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Machadah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hephir, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron-Meron, one. The king of Arkshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphoth-Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Well, if you have your Bibles open at Joshua chapter 12, why do you think Joshua chapter 12 is in the Bible? Why do you think the Holy Spirit decided to include this chapter in the canon of Scripture? I mean, why not go straight from chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, which, as we saw last week, records Israel's victory over the north of Canaan, and how they then enjoyed rest from war. Why not go straight from that to chapter 13, which begins to talk about them inheriting and possessing the land? By the way, you can divide Joshua broadly into those two parts. Part one is about conquering the land, and part two is about inheriting the land. So why not just go straight from the end of chapter 11, where they finally have conquered the land, and on into chapter 13? Why have this sort of concluding summary to the first part of the book here in chapter 12? Why this reminder of all of the kings that they've defeated under both Moses and Joshua, especially as, let's be honest, it's hardly the most riveting reading in the whole world. This king won, that king won, the other king won, and won, won, won. So it goes on and on. As one commentator says, Joshua 12 doesn't exactly engulf the reader in a glow of devotional warmth, does it? It really doesn't. I mean, if you're feeling a bit down and a bit discouraged and you turn in your Bible, your daily reading, you've arrived at Joshua chapter 12, you might get to the end of it and think, oh, well, I'll just read Psalm 23 now or Romans chapter 8. I mean, it doesn't fill you with a sort of glow of devotional warmth, does it? Or does it? Maybe it doesn't at first reading through. But I think as you study the passage, as I hope to show, the more you realize that far from being just a sort of tedious list of kings that Israel defeated, this is really a song of praise to God, a song of praise that his people, in a sense, would have sung to God. You see, what this passage is really saying, I think, to Israel, as they transition from an era when they were in conflict, as they transition from that era of conflict to an era of rest and inheritance, I think what this chapter is really saying to the people is that you must make sure, as you transition to a new era, a period of rest, you must make sure that you remember God, that you remember the Lord, the one who has done all of these things for you, the one who has given you the land, who has enabled you to defeat all of these kings, and who has now given you rest in the land. Whatever you do, as you begin to enjoy this period of conflict-free peace and prosperity, whatever you do, do not forget the Lord. I think that's the big message of this chapter. And as you remember him, then praise him. Praise him with all of your heart. So what was it then that Israel was to remember as this chapter was read out to them? What was it that they were to take to heart, that they were to use as fuel for praise to God? What is it that we can learn from this passage for ourselves this evening? Well, four particular things. The first one is this. The first thing that Israel was to remember, and these are basic truths, is this, that the Lord is the one who reigns as king over all. The Lord is the one who reigns as the Almighty and the Supreme King. This is, I believe, the most obvious lesson from chapter 12. After all, what do we see happened to all of the other kings that are mentioned here? They're all defeated, aren't they? They're all completely wiped out and overthrown. They're not left standing at all. They're all completely annihilated and defeated. Sion and Og, east of the Jordan River. And then the 31 kings to the west of the Jordan, they're all defeated one by one. They're overthrown. And the point that the author is making is that none of these kings, however great they may have been in their day, however full of pomp and ceremony they were, none of these kings, you see, could stand, had any hope of standing against the Lord. Next to the Lord, they were shown to be what, in fact, they always were. They were shown, you see, to be mere creatures who were frail as the flowers in the field. They were shown to be mere creatures, like the grass that withers, mere creatures who were just blown away like the dust of the earth. That is what the Lord had done to them. He'd blown them away. He'd withered them. He'd chopped them down. They were so frail compared to him. The Lord, by contrast, he remains forever. No one can chop him down. No one can blow him away. He is the one who is Israel. He is the one who is your almighty king. And no one else's. And you see, it was important for Israel to remember this. Why? Well, because they were entering into a land and they were going to be surrounded by nations, some of which would be very hostile and very threatening. And they needed to remember and trust in the fact that God, their God, was the king over all. And they were secure in his hands. They could trust wholeheartedly in him. And these other nations had gods. And they would be tempted to adopt some of these gods, as we know that that's exactly what happened in later years. But they should have remembered that God alone is Lord. He is the only king. No one else. No one else is like him. And you see, it's important for us as the church and as individual Christians to remember that the Lord our God is the supreme king who reigns on high over all. Especially, I think, as we live in a culture, in a society that is, let's be honest, increasingly antagonistic to Christianity. It is, isn't it? This culture that we live in is increasingly opposed to and hostile towards Christianity and to Christians. And the church is facing growing pressure to conform to certain values and norms that contradict biblical truth. And in many respects, Christians are already seen by many as being intolerant and uncaring bigots because we don't promote certain things that the world promotes. I mean, that is the kind of culture, the kind of world that we inhabit now. We are increasingly seen as intolerant and dangerous bigots. And increasingly, the culture is antagonistic and hostile towards us. And in that context, it's easy, isn't it, to be intimidated, to be cowed into silence, to think, oh, maybe we can just co-opt some of the values of this world. We're not entirely comfortable with them, but if it makes our lives a little bit easier, if it means we're not going to face so much opposition and hostility and antagonism, then maybe we can compromise a little bit. It's easy to be intimidated, to be cowed into silence, to give way, to cede more ground. We do face that temptation, don't we, as Christians and as the church as a whole. But we need to remember this as we face this increasingly antagonistic culture. We need to remember, you need to remember that your God reigns. That he is the one who is upon the throne, ruling over all. And that everyone else, right from the head of state down, everyone else has feet of clay. And so we see that the Lord reigns as king. Secondly, we see that the Lord keeps his promises. That's the second great truth that Israel was called to remember here in Joshua chapter 12. Centuries before, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would dwell in this particular land. And of course, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, the Lord promises to his servant that he would give Israel every place that the sole of his feet trod upon. And now this promise has come to pass. God has kept his word entirely, without qualification. He has been true to his word. He has done what he said he would do. And so these verses, although it may not seem like it at first, these verses constitute, as one writer puts it, they constitute the stanzas for Israel's version of "Great is thy faithfulness." I mean, that's actually what this chapter is proclaiming here. That's one of the main things that this chapter is promulgating, and what the people were to, as it were, sing back to God. Great is thy faithfulness. This is its song of praise. You know, as Israel transitioned from being a nomadic people wandering in the wilderness to a people who were settled in the land, no longer at war, they needed to remember that God was the one who was entirely faithful to them. He was the one who had brought them into the land, who had defeated all of their enemies, just as he said he would do. And they could continue to trust him to keep all of his promises. And it was important for them to keep that at the forefront of their mind, because I suppose in some ways, and I think this is then played out in the history of Israel. In some ways, it was a little bit easier for them to recognize their complete dependence upon the Lord. When they were in the wilderness, they had to rely on his supernatural provision of manna, of water from the rock, and so on. And now they were going to be settled in the land. Well, they would begin to work the fields. They would begin to plant crops and sow seeds and the like. And God would be the one that would still provide for them, but he would use those natural means. And in such a new context, it may well have been very easy for them to forget that he was the one they were still completely dependent upon. And he was the one that was going to be faithful in providing for them. They needed to be conscious of the fact that God was the one who had made all of these promises to them and who had kept all of them. And they were utterly reliant upon him. I was reading an article this past week, and it said that nowadays in the UK, just over 40% of marriages end in divorce. I had no idea that it was so high. It's a shocking statistic, really. 4 out of 10 marriages end in divorce. And one of the most common reasons that this article explained led to so many divorces was infidelity. Unfaithfulness. Broken promises. So that trust was completely broken down. And of course, even the best of marriages, there are times when couples fail to keep their promises to one another. But this, you see, is never the case with the Lord. It's never the case with the Lord. He's never unfaithful to you. He's never unfaithful to his people. He always keeps his promises, even though we are regularly unfaithful to him. And if you want to become a mature and a stable Christian, then one of the best things to do is just to feed your soul upon his promises. Take them to heart. Believe them because they are true, and God will not fail you. And so we see that the Lord reigns as king, that the Lord keeps his promises. And then thirdly, the third thing that Israel was to remember is this, that the Lord desires unity. The Lord desires unity amongst his people. Does it seem slightly odd to you that we have verses 1 to 6? Why do we have verses 1 to 6? I mean, you can understand verses 7 to 24 because they talk about Joshua and how under his leadership the people defeated all those kings. And of course, this is the book of Joshua. Why? Why at this point does the author decide to recount the victories that Israel enjoyed under Moses on the eastern side of the Jordan? Why does he put that here? And I think there is one simple reason. And that's because he doesn't want the tribes on the western side of the Jordan to forget that there are tribes on the eastern side. He doesn't want them to forget that Israel is over there as well. He wants them to remember that the Lord gave them victory east of the Jordan too. In other words, he wants his people to be absolutely united with one another. He wants them to remember his desire for unity. And we need to have the importance of church unity impressed very powerfully upon our hearts, because it's just too easy, both between churches and within churches, for discord and for division to erupt. You know, sometimes you get these tiny cracks in a window, don't you? So tiny you can barely see them. But then over time, the crack just gets bigger and bigger, and it spreads throughout the window until eventually the sheet of glass just shatters. And that can so easily happen in churches. Just in very small ways, tiny cracks can begin to appear in a church.
so that you almost don't really see them. Tiny cracks, and you almost think nothing of them, but they soon spread throughout the whole body, and eventually it shattered into division. Small things can take place, small and subtle marks of discord and division, avoiding talking to someone because you find them just a little bit awkward, or looking down on those who aren't quite as doctrinally pure as you are, or criticizing someone for the way they dress, perhaps. Small things, but you know, in all sorts of small ways, small yet deadly ways, we can, as it were, forget that there are others on the eastern side who belong to the Lord just as much as we do. You know, the Lord wants us to be one, and we must strive to live at peace with one another. And so we see that the Lord reigns as King, and that the Lord keeps all of his promises and desires unity. And then fourthly and finally, we see that the Lord abounds in goodness. I mean, we have to ask the question, don't we? Why does the author go to so much trouble to list every single one of the kings that Israel defeated? It is a little bit repetitive, isn't it? The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won. We get the idea. Why does he list them all? Why not just say, and under Joshua, Israel defeated 31 kings? Why? The answer is because a detailed listing of all the kings that Israel conquered provides what someone calls an itemization of Yahweh's goodness, an itemization of the Lord's goodness. In other words, as each king, as each conquered king is specified here in this chapter, so each is a particular sign of God's great goodness, particular goodness to Israel. Each is a cause for giving specific thanks. You can imagine as each one is read out. The king of Jericho won. Oh yes, we defeated him. The king of Ai won. Oh yes, we defeated him too. The king of Jerusalem won. Yes, we defeated him as well. The king of Hebron won. Yes, him too. The king of Lachish won, the king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won. Yeah, we defeated all of them as well. You can imagine the sort of slow drumbeat building up to this crescendo of praise as one after another, the kings were read out, this one won, that one won, all defeated by the Lord, leading to this crescendo of praise. All of Israel saying, God has given us victory over all of these kings. How good. How good is he towards us? When I was younger, I was made to write thank you cards after my birthday or after Christmas after receiving various presents from people. And, you know, as a young boy, I just wanted to basically say, dear so-and-so, thank you very much for the kind gift. Lots of love, Doug. But I wasn't allowed to just get away with that. I actually had to specify exactly what it was I'd got, and I had to specify how I felt about receiving it, and I had to pretend sometimes that I'd really, really appreciated the gift that they'd given to me. And I had to specify what I planned to do with it, or if I'd already played with it, or whatever, and if I'd received money, I had to specify exactly how I was going to spend it. And you know, I spent hours writing to all of these many, many relatives that we had who had so kindly got me gifts that probably I would never actually use. But don't tell my mum about that. But you see, I had to give specific thanks to specific people. I had to itemize their goodness to me. And the point is this, we should do exactly the same with the Lord. I mean, that is what is going on here in verses 7 to 24 in particular. What is happening here is that the writer is itemizing the goodness of God. He's saying, look at how specifically God
has blessed you. Now give particular thanks to him, particularly. And we, of course, should do exactly the same. Do you give specific thanks for specific acts of goodness to the Lord? Let me encourage you to do that this week. This is an application for you. Go away this week and find just 10 minutes and just say to the Lord, thank you for this and that and the other. And be very specific. Thank you for, I don't know, my lovely family and the food and the home I live in. Thank you for the blue sky and the birds that sing. Be very specific. And thank him for seemingly very small things that, well, you kind of just take for granted, I suppose. It will actually raise your spirits. I'm not saying it will cure all despondency. But I do think one of the reasons we can be at times incredibly despondent as Christians is because we don't give not just sufficient thanks, but sufficiently specific thanks. The more we itemize the goodness of the Lord, we see just how good he is. And that is what is going on here. This isn't sort of pointless, repetitive, jargonistic language that's being used here in verses 7 to 24. This is an example of the writer itemizing the goodness of God. And that is what we are to do. Itemize all of the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. Itemize all of the material blessings that are yours. Be specific. And you'll see just how good, how abundant in goodness the Lord is to you. And so as we conclude, Israel here at this point in its history was beginning the process of settling into the land now that they had rest from war. And chapter 12 was calling on them to remember God and to praise him for all of his goodness to them, to remember that he was their king, that he's faithful, he keeps his promises, that he wants them to be united, and that he abounds in goodness. And you see, it's as they remembered these things that they would be filled with praise and they would grow in faith. And the same is true for you today. Yes, the context is different, I know, but the same principles apply to us. Remember these things. Remember as you go out into the week ahead, whatever you might face, remember that God is on his throne and that he, as ever, is reigning as your king. No one else is ultimately in charge. The Lord is the one who is in charge. Remember that. Remember that he is gracious, that he faithfully keeps all of his promises, all of the promises that find their yes in Jesus Christ. Remember that he desires unity for his people, and that he continues to abound in goodness towards you. Joshua chapter 12, yes, it may not at first engulf you in a glow of devotional warmth, but I think as you begin maybe just a little to study it a bit more, and as you understand all that the Lord has done for his people, then surely it does help to foster a greater heart of devotion to him.